So I'm Andrew. I am the founder and the CEO of As One Ministries. And As One Ministries is a nonprofit organization, and we seek to see lives transformed, the whole person transformed through sustainable development. And really, what we do comes out of this desire and dream to see lives transformed, and that comes from our understanding of what we truly think poverty is. And so poverty is oftentimes misunderstood or misdiagnosed, and we oftentimes think of it as only a lack of material things, but we believe that poverty is a much more evil force that attacks the very core of a human, and that it truly is a result of broken relationships, and that as human beings have a broken relationship with God, they have a marred sense of identity and vocation, and this leads them to have broken relationships with their neighbor and broken relationships with creation. It creates these ongoing systems of broken relationships. And so our hope is to see that not only material needs would be met and people would encounter the living God, but that their identity as children of God would be restored, and that their vocation as productive stewards in the world would come to life. So we've started schools, and we have scholarship programs, and started businesses, as Brandon has said. And the thing that we're finding as we seek to see the whole person changed is that it's working. And slowly we're seeing lives completely transformed, and legacy, just in the last 6 months, has played a huge role in that. And so thank you. And you can give yourselves a round of applause. And I hope over the years that you continue to be a part of it and to learn more and more about what God is doing in Uganda through As One and through you. And we really do believe that the only thing that will keep our work sustainable is the power of the Holy Spirit and is the Word of God. And that really is the fuel. It's the impetus. And so for me, when Brandon asked if I would want to preach on the prophets, I was thrilled and excited, because it has been the bedrock and the life-changing soil that has motivated and fueled every bit of the work that we're doing. And so for me, I kind of have always enjoyed the prophets and the books of the prophets. And part of it is because I've kind of always just had this sense of right and wrong. I hate it when I feel like my rights are violated, and my mom has said that ever since I was a little kid that I've been like that. And I think a great example or a great way to exemplify that is if you've ever traveled to Uganda with me, which I don't think anybody here has, if you were in Uganda, you'd find that their economic system is like a bartering system or a bargaining system. And so nothing there has really a fixed price. And so if you're a white person, though, or what they would call you as a Mzungu, this price is often very inflated. And so I'll go to the market, and I'll need to buy rice or beans or sugar or a soda, and you'll oftentimes that this price is 5, 6, 7, 8 times more than what it would ever actually cost. And so you have to barter with them. And I am the kind of person who will fight over the smallest cent, 15 cents, 20 cents. I will make sure that I get the right price. And I call this justice, or I call this getting what is right, and my mom just calls it being cheap and stubborn. But I use this illustration because I think for many of us, we kind of have a misunderstanding. Many of us in the West have a kind of a disillusionment of what the prophetic role truly is. And so often, when we think of prophets, we think of like future tellers or fortune tellers, people who are predicting the future. And we see people reading into the book of Revelation and the Old Testament and the Gospels, and they're trying to predict when the end times are going to come. Or they're trying to predict what's going on in our 21st century political situation, and they're thinking that the New Testament writers were thinking exactly about our time as they wrote it. But is that really what the prophet is called to do? And so while predicting the future or what consequences might take place in the future are, I believe that the role of the prophet or the prophetic task is actually to forthtell. And like Brandon was saying, it's to call out with honesty. The role of the prophet in the scriptures is to accurately forthtell the truth and the reality of the world and the people of God. And so for today, as we enter into the book of Amos, I believe that even though there was profound wisdom for its day, there's profound wisdom for us also to understand. So if you'll join me and open up to the book of Amos, I want to start by saying Amos is considered a minor prophet, not because it's minor in importance, but just because it's shorter. We have the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Hosea. And they're only minor because they're shorter in length. So you guys need to know that. and the book itself has a very simple structure. It's got three kind of parts separated. And the first part is this introduction. The second part are these oracles and visions that Amos had. And the third part is the judgment and the consequences and the future hope for Israel. Amos in the book is accusing Israel of breaking their covenant with God. And he highlights how their idolatry has led to injustice and neglect of the poor in the land. And so Amos appears during the rule and reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel and King Uzziah in the southern kingdom. And so for those of you who may not have known, Israel throughout scripture is referred to as this one collective nation, God's chosen people. But then there's a separation that takes place. After King Solomon, theologians will say, due to the consequences of his sins, but during the reign of his son, Rehoboam, there was a heavy tax that was being laid on the people of Israel, and there was this separation that took place. And so you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the capital of Israel is Samaria. Say it with me, Samaria. And in the southern kingdom, you have the capital city, Jerusalem. Say Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where the holy city is considered the holy city, where the temple of God is, where the presence of God dwells with the people. And something fascinating that's very different than our day and age is that Israel and Judah, they would consider themselves theocracies. There's no separation between church and state. But in these holy cities are the political leaders and the religious leaders, and they all believe that they're being governed by God. Does this make sense? I hope so. And so I think what's important for us to understand is what's going on in this northern kingdom. So you have Amos, who comes from the southern kingdom of Judah, right on the border between Israel and Judah. And one of his contemporaries, Hosea, if you guys have, I think you've had a sermon on Hosea. Hosea is one of his contemporaries. And Hosea is also prophesying against the northern kingdom of Israel. And so just south of there in Judah is where Amos is coming from. So he's leaving his homeland and he's going to this different kingdom. And he's prophesying a similar but different message than Hosea. So during this time, Jeroboam II is taking over the land around him. The Israelites are expanding their kingdom. They're grabbing more land. And in their view, they're becoming more and more powerful through these gruesome battles and these bloody wars. They actually believe that God is on their side. They had this motto that God is with us. And what they were doing is they were longing for the day of the Lord, because that would be a day when they were established. and they would continue to expand their rule and reign. Also in the northern kingdom, they were thriving financially. And all of the wealth was being concentrated in the capital city, Samaria, which is where I said the political leaders and the religious leaders were located. So like Brandon alluded to earlier, the rich were becoming richer. And those who believed God was on their side were becoming richer and richer. And the ordinary person was becoming poor, and they were becoming slaves. And they didn't have anyone to stand up for them in the courts. And so the history of Israel kind of depends on how you look at it. For them, for the elite, things were going great. And then Amos comes onto the scene. And Amos begins speaking about this nation, which we come to know as Assyria, as you look through history. And this nation is going to destroy Israel. Amos is one of the most severe of all the prophets, and he reserves little room of salvific hope for Israel, preaching a true message of judgment against these people who thought God was with them. And so the book begins in this fascinating order. Amos begins naming all these towns that surround Israel. So he says, for three sins of Damascus, even four. For three sins of Gaza, even four. For three sins of Tyre, even four. For three sins of Edom, even more. And he continues to go on, and he gets to Judah and then Israel. And what he does is he makes this like target. And Israel is right in the crosshairs. Israel is right smack dab in the middle. And he unleashes this assault on Israel, naming three times the sins that he had done for all the other surrounding areas. Israel was proud of their military accomplishments, but God saw them as horrible war crimes perpetrated against the weak and the defenseless around them. Samaria's financial success was coming from their own social violence against the poor, the indebted, women, the weak, the vulnerable. And Israel had become completely religiously embellished. And the luxury that they were experiencing came all from their injustice and their violence and their disinterest and indifference towards others. And in the midst of this, they were having these extravagant worship ceremonies. They were going on these pilgrimages to these great cities of Gilgal and Bethel, and they were putting all of their money into their worship services, and they were giving amazing fragrant offerings, offering the greatest of sacrifices. And you'll find out that this is not the kind of worship that Yahweh, that God desires. So if you'll open with me to Amos chapter 5, we're going to read as to what I believe is the crux of this book. So Amos chapter 5. Technology can be a real bummer when it freezes on you. Okay, so here we are. We'll begin in verse 14. And the Lord says, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as he says he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, there will be wailing in the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. And one day Assyria would come to wipe out Israel. And so to this people who are longing for the day of the Lord, who think God is on their side, he says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? And then this is what God says. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? And that's the word of the Lord. And so it's very clear that to Amos, the twin goal of the people of God should be to move towards justice and righteousness, that they are not guiding ideals for behavior, but they are gifts that can either be stewarded or corrupted. And I believe these two words are very crucial for how we understand how we're supposed to live lives of worship. And so justice, the word justice in the Hebrew is mishpat. Again, say this with me, mishpat. And mishpat is reactive justice. It's what we think of. It's the impartial application of fairness. It's when something is broken or a law is broken, it's the act that we take to correct it. And then there's righteousness, which in the Hebrew is tzedakah. Say it with me, tzedakah. And tzedakah is what I would call primary justice. And this is a heavily relational term. And for many of us, when we think of righteousness, we kind of think of our own moral piety. But for the Hebrew mind, this is a relational word. Righteousness corresponds with behavior in your daily life that allows the other person, and to God and to the Hebrew mind, particularly the weak, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien. And it's the way that we relate to them and live in relationship with them that allows them to have a flourishing life. So if tzedakah is the way in which we relate to those who are of different social economic statuses that are different to us, that allow others to have a flourishing life, mishpat, justice, is the corrective behavior that is put in place that when that is broken, it is made right. Israel's worship of idols during their time had led them into improper treatment of the poor, injustice in the courts, and forsaking their call for justice. And Amos is sick of it. And so I believe that the message that we need to hear is that there is no intimacy with God without justice and righteousness. And there is no justice and righteousness without intimacy with God. In other words, you cannot properly worship God without living a life of justice and righteousness as we care for the poor, the downtrodden, the disenfranchised, the orphan, the widow, and the alien. And like I said, I believe that this message is not pertinent to Israel during their time, but is very important for us today. So I'm going to ask these questions. I'm going to poke a little bit. I'm going to prod, not to get controversial, but to provoke. In the world today, we have one of the worst refugee crises that we've ever seen. And the threat all around the world is, should we close our borders? Should we do things like that? And the question that we aren't asking ourselves is, what do we do? And how do we respond? And how do we care for these people in Syria, these mothers that are beaten, that are tortured, who their children will have no future? You go into Uganda and you see the Congolese refugees everywhere in these massive camps where people don't have food, where they have no clue what their life will look like in the future. And I believe that the call of God's people is to do something. In our own land, we've had for years and years and years, and it's never talked about, systemic racism and injustice against Native Americans. And they really are a forgotten people in America, and they have poor education, they don't have jobs. Alcoholism runs rampant. And as somebody who's from South Dakota, this is on my mind very often. How do we engage, at the very least, in relationship? How do we seek to restore relationships in these circumstances? And this all comes in the midst of a time where our worship services in America are more elaborate than ever. And we have guitars, and we have instruments, and we have sound systems and screens. The things that we see on the media are these huge bands with great music. But my question is that worship pleasing to God if it does not lead us in to caring for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien, and living lives of justice and righteousness? I had a very convicting moment recently. I just finished up a long stint in Uganda, and as I was waiting for my 3:55 a.m. flight to come back, I was spending time with a friend in the capital city of Kampala. And she would be considered maybe of the middle, upper class to upper class folks in the area, and she took me to a concert. I went to a rooftop concert in Kampala, and it was great music, and it really was for the middle to upper class. And it was great music, and it was this beautiful view of the city. But it hit me so hard as I thought about the day prior when I had went and visited some of the scholarship students that ASWN has been working with, and there was this boy named Jacob that I met. And Jacob was walking over an hour to get to school every day, and he's just this bright young boy. And Jacob's family, his parents have no job. They live under $1.30 a day. And Jacob, when I was talking to him about his scholarship, I said, so how did you even get into high school in the first place? And he went to a government primary school, and he was one of the top students in his class. And his head teacher helped pay just a little bit of school fees here and there to make sure that he could get to high school. And Jacob is this bright and brilliant kid, one of the top kids performing in his class, but he comes from nothing. He lives in the middle of nowhere. And as I sat in this worship, this concert, this worship gathering, and thought to myself, do these songs that I'm singing and do these feelings that I get lead me to be the kind of person like Jacob's head teacher, who, though he had very little, did whatever he could to get this bright student into school? And I started thinking about my own home and where I live and my neighbors and the people that I live around, and I felt so deeply convicted, because I believe that God loves these people and that they're made in his image and likeness, and like he loves every single one of us like his children, he sees them as his children. And when they are not treated fairly, when they are not given the same opportunities as others, and God sees us not doing anything about it, I believe that it deeply disturbs him. And so does our music, does our worship, does the community that we share together lead us in to living lives of justice and righteousness? I told Brandon I'd make a push for this at the end, and he alluded to it. We have an immersion trip coming up a way for the people that we walk alongside of to experience the work that is going on and to learn from the people in Uganda, and we would love you to go. It's going to be taking place in November. We're going to be out and back. A gentleman named Mark, who came to join us today, he's going to be leading the trip. And we would love for you to experience what God is doing around the world, because I believe that it will open up your eyes to see the impact that you can make in your own community. So, Legacy Church, let me remind you, inspired by the prophet Amos, that there is no intimacy with God without justice and righteousness, and there is no justice and righteousness without intimacy with God. Thank you.